Isn't God good? I'll tell you what, if there was anything that bothered me before our praise and worship time, after praise and worship, nothing bothers me. You know, just so much peace, so much love, so much joy. God, as God fills those empty places, as we just, you know what praise and worship is? It's not singing songs. It's the humbling of a heart before an almighty God. It's a confession of sin. It's seeking just to, as I pray, just to touch the hem of his garment like that woman wanted to that had the issue of blood for a dozen years. Remember that? All she wanted to do was touch Jesus. She didn't want to draw attention to herself. She wasn't even singing songs. But she was on her knees worshiping, there's no doubt in my mind. And I think that's where intimacy is developed, is when our hearts are humbled before the living God. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And if you're joining us online, welcome in Jesus' name. Glad to be able to reach out to those people that are struggling with sickness and illness. There are many in our midst tonight. I'm not completely over the sinus infection that I've been wrestling with. Most of the people in my house are still in the process of getting better. But praise God, we're not as bad as we were. In Romans chapter 9, let me just bring you up to speed on the book. Paul writes this letter to a church that he did not start and had never visited before. He writes them in the spring of the year 57 A.D. He was probably in Corinth, having just ministered to the Corinthian epistles, and that, of course, is where we get 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But he was probably returning to Jerusalem, oh, bless you, on his third mission, at the close of his third missionary trip. You remember he'd taken up a collection for the impoverished churchgoers there at Jerusalem. And so he's taking that money back there. And while the church at Rome was predominantly Gentile, there was a very large Jewish minority there. And the purpose of this book is just to put underneath them a theological foundation. How many of you have ever built anything with your hands? Yeah, me too. And I am the world's worst carpenter. I can depend upon levels and things like that, but it never seems to come out quite level. I can cut it 3 times and the board is still too short. I don't understand a lot of what goes on in construction, but this I do know, having in the building process just constructed a chicken coop for my daughter in the backyard. Not that chickens care if it stands straight or not, but if it falls on their head, they would be concerned. Here's what I found out. Foundation's everything. If your foundation isn't good, doesn't matter how good the construction on top of it, it won't last. How many times did Jesus say things very similar? Well, that's what Paul's doing with this church of Rome. Some of you find theology very boring. Great. Pitch the word, but study the book. And this is the most theological book of the entire Bible. This is where he presents the gospel in all of its simplicity by starting out with things that, quite frankly, everybody on this planet knows. We all fall short. That's what he starts with. The foundation that we have in common with everyone who has ever populated this planet besides Jesus. And while they had first heard the gospel some 27 years before, Paul isn't sure of the state of the church. Now, there were people at Pentecost when Peter preached his first sermon. This is a sermon that every pastor should be envious of. A 3-minute sermon, 3,000 people get saved. Oh my! Pastors now ramble on for hours and hours and hours and nobody gets saved. It's the exact reverse. Boy, I'll tell you what, I want to go back and see what Peter did. And everything that he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's a simplicity that comes with the gospel that escapes most of us in this technologically sophisticated age. I'd like to get back to basics, and it is the basics that Paul lays out for this church. The church is at the very center of the Roman Empire, the largest empire in the world at that time, and he just wants to make sure the foundation is plumb and straight and strong, their understanding, their basic understanding of Christianity intact. And here's what he says. This is what you should believe. This is why you should believe it. Can I encourage you to take that same view of all Scripture? You should know what you believe.
I will respect whatever you believe. It is critically important that you know what you believe, but that is insufficient in and of itself. You must also know why you believe that. Do you believe that God is real? Why? You should think that through. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, buried and rose again? Yes, but why do you believe that? Well, I can point to chapter and verse. Amen. We can, quite frankly, for every one of our cardinal beliefs as Christians. We're not bound by a doctrine or a dogma that was picked up in the Middle Ages or something that somebody else taught us. I encourage you to always get your information of God's Word directly from the author. People ask me all the time, hey, have you heard so-and-so on the radio? No. Have you read so-and-so's commentaries? No, I couldn't care less. And it's not because I don't feel I couldn't benefit from them, but why would I want to pick up nuggets of blessing that God gave him instead of getting my own? A lot of pastors pick nuggets from other commentaries because they don't feel that they're able to sound as intelligent as those commentaries, so they'll plagiarize those guys and preach another man's sermon. That's great. That says, in essence, you don't trust the Holy Spirit. You don't have enough faith in God to believe that he can speak through pastors today. Let me tell you, if he can speak through Balaam's donkey, there's hope for every one of us.
Amen?
Amen? I'm just the donkey du jour. I'm the donkey of the day. If he wants to use this donkey to speak, I just want to be available to that. But I also don't think more highly of myself than a donkey either. But any old donkey will do. I'm just privileged enough to be able to share God's word with you guys, with the folks of Calvary Chapel Eastside. But I am trying to tell you what to believe based on God's word. But it is God's word itself that will tell you why you should believe that way. Don't ever let anybody else tell you what to believe. Let God do that. Not a denomination, not a denominational leader, not some charismatic figure, not some end times prophet. You know, you want to go to God's word. And I encourage you to be a good Berean and sift through anything that you do hear or read or study. Sift it through the grid of God's word. Every book I've ever read in my life, besides the Bible, I have to sift the nuggets from the dirt. Just let the things fall through that don't apply or don't mean anything to me. And I got it. But there is no commentary on this planet that you can go to and say, well, I don't have to sift anything. Oh, yes, you do. It's written by sinful, fallen man. Stick with the Word of God. I find myself reading commentaries less than I did 30 years ago. I didn't trust God 30 years ago enough to speak through a donkey. And so I studied hard and I memorized Greek and Hebrew and smart things that smarter guys than me had said. And God says, what's the matter? My word isn't enough? My Holy Spirit isn't enough? Do you really think that you lack when I'm on board? So I had to rethink things. You don't want to hear man's words. I get the question all the time by people that feel that God is calling their ministry. Well, what commentaries should I add? Don't put commentaries on your shelf. Start off with a good study Bible. Start off with a concordance. Start off with a good Bible dictionary. There are some helpful 1- and 2-volume Bible encyclopedias that may help give you additional insight. But boy, the foundation has to be God's Word. That's what the book of Romans is all about. If you've ever tried to go through the book of Romans and said, man, I got hung up on the theology. If he was beating a dead horse. I got it. I'm a sinner. Got it. But he goes on chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. Yeah, but you got to persevere through that before you can latch on to the good news of how grateful we are we're saved, despite having been such massive sinners. That's grace. So half of the book is conviction of who we were, and half of the book is the enjoyment of who we are now in Christ Jesus because of his grace. Don't you just love the way the word sounds? Grace. Grace. Grace, grace, God's grace, greater than all our sin. Oh, there are how many hymns written about the grace of God. And this is a book of, ultimately, it's a book of grace. But as he's been sharing with us that all have sinned, we've got that argument down pat. But Paul had argued in the close of chapter 8 that a believer is secure in Christ Jesus and God's election would stand. You saw that in chapter 8, verses 28 and 29 there. But if the kingdom of God is for Jews and Gentiles alike, well, what happens to the Jews now that they crucified their own Savior? I'm sure these Jewish believers in Rome are going, have we just disqualified ourselves forever? Because God sent his son and we killed him. We killed him. Is there any hope for us? What about it? What part do we play in God's kingdom now? But can I tell you, the kingdom of God was always more than just the Jews. Didn't God say to Abraham, I'm going to make you and your descendants a blessing to all of the nations of the world? Well, that's pretty inclusive. That doesn't sound like a Jewish thing. Sounds to me like the knowledge of God was to permeate every nation and people and language and tribe. The kingdom of God is open to Jews and non-Jews alike. And I'm sure these Jewish believers were asking then, well, what's the point in being a Jew? Weren't we the chosen people? What's happened to that now? And if we were chosen and we crucified Christ, did God's plan fail? A lot of good questions. These Jewish converts were not sure exactly how they fit in with the Gentiles together into God's eternal scheme of things. In light of especially the thousands of promises in the Old Testament given to Israel, they're going, well, what gives? Are these promises going to come to pass now or not? Many of those promises right up to the present day are yet unfulfilled. But how it must have haunted those early Jewish believers. We crucified the Son of God. Lest they be too hard on themselves, if I could have walked with them at the first century, you know what I'd have said? It wasn't you who killed Christ. It was me. It was my sins that hung him on the cross. How many of you have had the good fortune to see Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ? Did you see that? Not everybody has, but do you remember in there when Christ, played by Jim Caviezel, who won the role by going to Mel Gibson and saying, look, I'm 30 years old and my initials are JC. I need to play Jesus Christ in your play, in your movie. I've got to do that. God is all over me on this. And so Jim Caviezel got the part based on that testimony to Mel Gibson. But there's one place where they lay out the wooden cross on the ground and they throw Jim Caviezel down and he's just been beat and whipped to smithereens. And then all of a sudden they do a close-up on Christ's hand. And then you see another hand come in with this massive nail and a big mallet. And he strikes it into the flesh. And nails Christ. When the critics were reviewing that, they questioned the necessity of doing a close-up. And Mel Gibson says, because that was my hand that was on the nail. And that was my hand that was on the hammer. It was me that crucified Christ. And Mel Gibson, with his own two hands, portrayed that. That is the reality of biblical theology. It wasn't the Jews that crucified Christ. It was your sins and mine. And until we take personal ownership of that, we'll never repent of our sins. God sent his son to this earth to pay the price that our sins deserve. It should have been you and me hanging on the cross. If the wages of sin is death, as Paul already told us in Romans 6, chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages, then you and I deserve to die. He took our place. And forever we will be saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. What we celebrate at Easter is the resurrection of the risen Lord, which is a whole other sermon I can't wait to preach as Easter gets closer and closer. As the kingdom of God is now open to all, they weren't sure how they were going to fit in, especially since they'd rejected him. So in chapter 9 of the book of Romans, it focuses on God's having chosen Israel in the past. And he says, that's a good thing. And then in chapter 10, he focuses on Israel's present rejection, but God's reason behind that. Was it a part of God's plan that the Jewish nation reject their Messiah? That's not a rhetorical question. I expect you to answer this one. This is test time. Was it a part of God's plan that the Jews reject their Messiah? Yes. As harsh as that sounds, yes, it was God's plan to send his son, not just to pay the price that Jewish sin deserved, but Gentile as well. God knew in his foreknowledge that the nation would reject him, but God used that then to take the gospel message to the Gentiles. And Paul was raised up by God as a convincing carrier of the gospel message all over the Roman Empire. That was God's plan all along. They didn't know it at the time. Can I tell you, everything that happens to you and I, the good, the bad, and the ugly, is a part of God's plan. He's going to use it. He's not the author of evil. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But that which Satan means for evil, God will use for your good, your benefit, ultimately. It's not your job to figure out how or what or why or when. Your job is to walk by faith. That's the hard part. Of course, I could be talking to the wind. Any of you ever have anything happen to you and you didn't understand why it was happening? I don't have enough hands to raise on that one, you know. That happens to me all the time. You mean that happens to pastors? Of course it does. And it forces even pastors to walk by faith, not by sight. I am supposed to be setting an example for you to walk by faith and not question why God has allowed specific trials in your life. That's an irrelevant question. Walk by faith. Walk with your eyes on Christ. He loves you. He knows what he's doing. Everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if you just keep your eyes on him. That's kind of the Bible in a nutshell. That's the Word of God in a nutshell. And then in chapter 11, there is this glorious chapter on Israel's future restoration. This is the time of the Gentiles now. The church is the Gentile bride of Christ. But God's not done with Israel yet. He's just kind of put them on the back burner. He's not done with them yet. He's speaking to his brothers now, those of his own race, the people of Israel here, as he opens this chapter up to us. And boy, does he quote the Old Testament. This guy is an Old Testament scholar like none other because he's speaking now to the Jewish remnant that is at the church in Rome. Let's look at verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Did you notice how the tone and tenor of the letter changed? I mean, he wrapped up chapter 8 by saying, man, and all of these things, we're more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing ever. And then all of a sudden, I am really bummed out. And you're going, what happened between chapter 8 and chapter 9? He thinks about all of his fellow Jewish believers that have come to faith, but how many in the Jewish nation had rejected and continued in the rejection of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, Paul left us at this summit of glory, assuring us that nothing could separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is glorious, but now he becomes so somber in his tone. Verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. Cursed and cut off translates the one Greek term anathema. To be considered accursed. Paul says, I am willing to forfeit my own salvation if Israel could be saved. Oh my, can I tell you, that's more love than I can quite frankly comprehend. Would you be willing to forfeit your salvation for a small nation of people that had crucified your Lord and Savior? I don't have that much love. Paul did. That's why in the center of his talking about the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, right there in the middle in chapter 13, he says, can I stop the discussion of the spiritual gifts for a second? As important as they are, it's not as important as love. Without love, we're a bunch of clanging cymbals and banging gongs. So Paul is no doubt in my mind, he means this with all of his heart. He was willing to stay out of heaven for the sake of the elect, God's chosen people, willing to go to hell for the sake of the lost. Now we should remember when it comes to ministry that the Jews were Paul's worst enemies. It's one thing to pray for your friends. I like praying for people that like me. Don't you? They're easy to pray for. Folks that come to church, Christians that love you to death. Yeah, it's loving the pagans that hate your guts. That's the hard part. They harassed and persecuted Paul from town to town, stoning him, leaving him for dead, throwing him in jail when he'd done nothing wrong. Time after time, stirring up riots against him, stirring up lies, violence, slander, gossip. And Paul says, yeah, I'm willing to give up my salvation for all those folks. If your love is not the equal of Paul's, we should be working on that. You hear what I'm saying? Because without love, it doesn't matter what else you got. Doesn't matter what skills you possess, how smart you are, how good looking, how athletic. Doesn't matter. In fact, Jesus, when he addresses the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the first church he addresses that he has John address is John's own church. John was the pastor of the church at Ephesus before he'd been exiled to the island of Patmos. And Jesus said, I want you to write your church, John, and you tell them they got great theology, but they don't have love. They've left their first love. And I won't stay in a loveless church. Imagine being a pastor and having to write that to your own congregation. Yeah, you fed them. You made them smart. They knew the Word of God. What you did was make a bunch of Pharisees. Orthodox in their theology. They're straight up in what they know about God's Word. But where's the love? Where's the love? Without love, nothing else really matters. Now, if Paul loved his enemies this passionately, we should too. And if you are not able to do that yet, a good thing for you to do would be to go home tonight in the privacy of your own private space with God and say, would you baptize me with more love? Your love, Lord, not mine. We can't do this in the flesh. We can't do this by trying harder. When Jesus says, love your enemies, all of his disciples, I'm sure, rolled their eyes, threw up their hands and said, are you really? I can just hear them saying that. Love your enemies. It's all I can do to like these other disciples. You know, James and John, the sons of Boanerges, that's the sons of thunder. These guys had some real anger management issues. And they're supposed to love each other. And I'm sure Peter's going, these guys are a bunch of schmucks. I can't love them. How am I supposed to love my enemies? You can't in the flesh. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are what?
Possible.
So it's a supernatural thing that God does as he transforms you as you spend time in his presence. You spend time in his presence. Transformation is his work, not yours. Paul says in verse 4, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory. The covenants that God had made with the patriarchs, the receiving of the law, the temple, the worship, the promises. Man, we have a rich heritage. We Jewish believers, we have a rich heritage. Don't turn your back on all of that. God loves us. He called us out of all of the nations in the world to be a singular and unique race that he had built, a nation that he had built out of nothing. Verse 5, theirs is the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever be praised. Amen. Did you hear that in verse 5? He just said Jesus is God. There's some people that will argue, well, there's no place in the Bible that says Jesus is God. Read your Bible. Read your Bible a little more closely, because it says it about as clear as crystal here. Paul's theme in these verses 4 and 5 is obviously the election of Israel. And he's dealing with their being blessed and the seven blessings that flow out of their inheritance. But verse 5, quite frankly, is one of the clearest statements of the deity of Jesus Christ in the whole New Testament. Can I give you the literal Greek of verse 5? Because it makes it even more clear than the English translation does. In the Greek it says, of whom the fathers and from whom the Christ, according to the flesh, the one over all, God be blessed unto the ages. Amen. He is the one over all. He is God and he is to be blessed. It's a statement of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Are there any other New Testament passages that you can think of that state or imply the deity of Jesus Christ? Any that come to mind? Anybody here? I'd like to make this as interactive as possible, because I don't want you to take my word for it that Jesus is God. Dougie?
1 John chapter 1, verse 14.
and paraphrase that for us. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? John chapter 1, the opening verses there. Wonderful, wonderful testimony. Boy, we found it back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 28, it talks about the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Matthew 28:19, meaning that there is a co-equality amongst Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How about in Luke's gospel, where Jesus tells this guy who's been lowered through the roof, who's a paralyzed guy, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Do you remember what the critics said to Jesus at that time? Who can forgive sins but God? Ta-da! And so Jesus said, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Why? He's God! Hello! And he tells this paralyzed guy, rise up off your mat, get up and walk, and roll up your mat. And the guy, bing, springs to his feet, rolls up his mat, and walks out the door. The necessary conclusion is that Jesus is God. There's no easy way around that one. How many times did Jesus say in the Gospel of John statements like, I am? 7 times he said that. Several times the Jews picked up stones. And Jesus said, for which of the miracles that I just did are you going to stone me to death for? And they said, not for any of the miracles you did, but that you, a mere man, claim to be God. Yeah, guess what? It's not blasphemy if it's true. It's one thing for you to claim to be God. David, you can claim, I'm God. Well, that's great. I don't buy it, number one. You got no miracles to, you know, you got no cred as far as that goes. But Jesus showed them that he had authority from the Father. And he closes out the Gospel of Matthew. He says, all authority has been given to me by my Father in heaven. Therefore, he sent out his disciples, and the church has been evangelizing the world ever since. He's got plenty of authority. He is God in flesh. Something that seemed to escape his critics all the time. Yes, he claimed a mere man to be God, but he was more than just a man. Amen? More than a carpenter, more than a man, Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ who was prophesied would come. I love everything that John has to say about that in John chapter 1, all throughout that chapter, in John chapter 5 and chapter 8, chapter 10, over and over and over and over and over again, John is pointing out the divinity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Other New Testament scriptures, you can just get this off of the CD when you get it. 2 Corinthians 13:4, Philippians 2:6, Colossians 1:15 through 20, Colossians 2 and verse 9, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1. It goes on and on and on. But let me just bounce over to the Old Testament for just a second. One of the prophecies about the coming Messiah is given to us in Isaiah. The Old Testament prophet of Isaiah, in chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him, what? Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean for the Hebrew scholars in the room? Share that with us. God with us. The Messiah, when he came, was going to be God in flesh. You can't get around that with that term Emmanuel. It is God with us. How about in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6? And you know it from Handel's Messiah. Isn't that a great piece of music? For unto us the child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I'll tell you what, every time I've ever listened to Handel's Messiah, and it's put on by the Air Force Chorale every December, and it's free if you just want to go out there and hear it sometime. I can't, when they sing that passage at Isaiah, I bawl like a baby. When they sing the Hallelujah Chorus, everybody stands. It's amazing. Do you know when it was written? That where that
where we all stand on the Hallelujah Chorus, where that tradition came from, is the first time it was, that whole musical piece was ever played by Handel before the King of England. The King of England was so moved when he heard the Hallelujah Chorus that he stood and he wept. And he praised God and he raised his hands, and the whole people were looking at this undignified worshiper who was supposed to be their royalty and the representative of God. And he's worshiping God. And that's where the tradition of in Handel's Messiah, George Frederick Handel wrote it. That's where the tradition has come from, that when the Hallelujah Chorus is played, everybody stands. Everybody stands because you're in the presence of a holy God. In fact, what you should do is take off your shoes, for the ground whereupon you stand is holy ground. These sort of songs that God has given us through the ages bless us. Isaiah had it right. Jesus, as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, would come and be God in flesh appearing. Well, back in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, then we can pick it up there. It is not as though God's word had failed. His promises, that is, to the nation of Israel. For not all who were descended from Israel are really Israel. Remember John the Baptist said, hey, you Jews think you're saved because of your national affiliation? Really? You're not. God could raise these rocks up to be Jews. Jesus said the same thing. He said, not all of you that say you're Jews, you don't walk in the ways of Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. They said, well, sure we do. And he goes, no, you don't. If you had, Abraham would have loved to have seen my day. He looked forward to the coming of my day. And they said, what? You're not even 50 years old and you think that, you know, you've seen Abraham. And Jesus said, can I tell you something? Before Abraham was, I am. They clearly understood Jesus was telling them, I am God. Now, it's interesting to me that all of the other major religions that are based upon personalities rather than philosophical presuppositions never made that claim. Muhammad never claimed to be God. How many miracles does the Quran list for Muhammad? None. Not one. Nor did he ever claim to do a miracle. Did he raise from the dead? No. Was he crucified for your sins and mine? No. Did he claim to be the Son of God? No. Then you wonder, why do 1.6 billion people on this planet follow him? Deception. God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. Isn't that what Scripture says? You look at other great religious figures of past times. Confucius. Did he claim to be the Son of God? Did he die on the cross? Did he resurrect? No. Then he's not a good candidate for Messiah. None of them are. Well, Paul says, there are some glorious things ahead for the nation, but understand this, all of God's promises. Why Israel is in the present condition from God's perspective is simply this. Israel missed the Messiah because it was according to God's sovereign plan. He knew in his foreknowledge, there's an interesting word to chase through a concordance. What did God prognosco in the Greek? What did God know beforehand? Everything. That's part of being God, isn't it? He knew everything. In other words, nothing surprised him. He knew that Judas was going to betray Christ. He knew that the nation of Israel would reject their Messiah. He knew that. It was all factored into his plan. Understand, the sovereignty of God does not preempt free will, because God still holds us accountable for the choices we make. And you go, well, wait a minute. If God's sovereign, that means he's in charge. And according to this doctrine of election, plans of God are going to stand. So we don't really have a choice in the matter, really. Didn't Adam and Eve have a choice to eat the kumquat in the Garden of Eden or not? Was it? I don't know if it was a kumquat. Could have been an apple. I always thought it was a pepperoni stick or a hot dog. Something really nummies like that. But didn't they have a choice? Well, wasn't God sovereign? Well, which is it? Is God sovereign, like the Calvinists say? Or is man responsible, like the Arminians say? Both. We're looking at two sides of a quarter. Which side is the real quarter? That sounds ridiculous. They're both the quarter. It's just that Calvinists look at one side of the coin, which is the sovereignty of God. And can I tell you, I believe with all of my heart in the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign. Hallelujah. His sovereignty is personally my greatest comfort. He's in charge and I'm not. I am good with that.
Because when I was in charge, I made a wreck of things. And I was only smart enough to say, I'm tired of bumping my forehead on the windshield, crashing my car all the time. God, would you drive for a while? In fact, why don't you just drive for eternity? You know, I'm tired. Isn't that where you came from? Didn't you say, man, I am so sick to death, tired of crashing my car? You know, it's like you're the captain of the Titanic and you're tired of hitting icebergs. And God says, well, duh, won't you let me have control of the wheel for a while? And we came to the cross and we said, please, please take control of the wheel. You know, and he hadn't wrecked the car yet. You know, I'm so grateful that this pointy-headed teenager came to Christ and said, there's a reason my insurance rates are so high. I'm an idiot. I'm a poor driver. Why is it that everybody thinks when they first get their license, they are great? They are miserable drivers. They are terrible drivers, pathetic drivers. They could pass the test, but they don't have any knowledge base to operate from. So when panic situations come, they're not sure how to react because they haven't been there before. And crashes happen with all too much frequency in the younger people. God says, let me drive the car of your life. And I have been so pleased since I turned over the wheel to him. As Paul continues his argument to the Jewish audience that he's writing to in this particular segment, he starts quoting the Old Testament all over the place because they knew it like the back of their hands. It would mean a lot to them. Verse 6, so it's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are really Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. If they were truly Abraham's children, they would have anticipated and welcomed the coming of their Messiah. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Here he's quoting out of Genesis 21 and verse 12. In other words, verse 8, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's real offspring. Those that believe. It says Abraham believed God's promises, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. David?
Is it on?
Oh. It is on.
Is this answering the question of, because God made a covenant with his people,
mm-hmm.
and that was the original covenant, mm-hmm. right? So is that answering why there is a new covenant with the Gentiles? Or, you know, does that explain? I have a Jewish coworker, and he seems to seem that it's just that covenant.
Boy, I'll tell you what. Engage him in a Bible study through the book of Romans, because Paul talks about their relationship to the law and how the law served only to condemn us, and that nobody, Jew or Gentile, has kept the law. But quite frankly, that's the first six chapters of Romans. And we had gone over that in great detail, so I'll refer you back to the CDs that are out there on that. But the bottom line is the law was never meant to be a mechanism of salvation. That's the mistake the Jewish people made. Well, we just keep the law. God gave us the law. It's the covenant. We keep the law. We're saved. Yeah, here's the problem. You can't. The law condemned every one of us, you know. And so that's what the Jewish sacrificial system was about. To atone for the nation's sins. On the Day of Atonement, the priest going, high priest, pour out the blood. It was a symbolic atonement. But it was poured out on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the so-called mercy seat, and it was referred to as the kofar, the covering. Now, if you just follow me for a second. This is my medical background. I don't want to bore you, but I want to share this with you. Blood congeals and eventually hardens and turns brown. It's initially red because of the red blood cells that are carried in your body. Arterial blood is bright red. Venous blood is almost dark blue because the oxygen has been removed out of it. But when you pour blood on something, it will congeal and it will cover it. It won't remove anything. So the Old Testament sacrificial system covered over symbolically the sins of the people, but it didn't remove them. That's why the whole sacrificial system was flawed. And Paul outlined that in previous chapters here in the book of Romans. And he said, if the Jewish sacrificial system was perfect, it wouldn't have needed to be repeated time after time after time after time. That's his argument that he's making. It looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, who by his shed blood would wash away our sins. His blood is efficacious. It's able to do things the blood of animals cannot do, because he's the Son of God. That just makes good sense to us. And so what Paul is encouraging them to do is, let's look at the law. It only served to condemn you. It was never a vehicle to save the nation of Israel. It was a covenant that God made with Israel, but they broke that covenant. And we all have. We all have. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we need a Savior.
So that's it's nullifying salvation then from the law. You don't get salvation from
the law. You've never been saved by the law.
Right.
Never. Jesus said the law, that's which testifies of me. You know, you guys study the scriptures thinking that in them, in the law, that you have eternal life. But those are the scriptures that testify of me. And you're willing to kill me. But the very law you're appealing to for your salvation is the law that testifies to me. And I've come to set you free from the law. And Paul talked about that in chapter 7 and chapters 8. And I'll just refer you back to that. Clear up a lot of those questions about how that covenant relationship works. Let me ask you this. Do you have a covenant relationship with God? Covenant is just another word for contract. You telling me you got a contract with God, bud? No. The word covenant means contract. It doesn't mean promise. It means covenant. It means contract. You got a contract with God? Sure you do. Signed in blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ. I got a blood covenant with Him. Now that's what the Jews should have picked up on. We had a blood covenant with God. And it was that which covered over our sins until the Messiah could come and remove those sins. But it was a blood covenant. How are we saved today? By our blood covenant. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from how much unrighteousness?
All.
Don't you love that word? All. I like it. It's a pretty all-inclusive term, isn't it? What do you think all means in Greek? Yeah, I'm thinking it means all. In fact, it's crystal clear. You don't have to be a genius to read the Bible when it says all your sins have been forgiven. Can I tell you, take that to the bank. It doesn't matter whether I don't feel like all of my sins are forgiven. Who cares what you feel? Take Pepto-Bismol. You'll feel better. I don't care about how you feel. I care about what's real. You're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? You got a blood covenant with Him. Signed, sealed, delivered. I'm yours. Isn't that how the song goes? Not a theologically correct song, mind you, but that phrase is a good one. I like that. That is tight. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And His resurrection guarantees my resurrection someday. And He's given us the Holy Spirit to get us from here to there. That's what He's given us the Holy Spirit for. To help us. That's why He's called the Helper. He's called the Paraclete. He's called many different things. He's called the Comforter. These things that He's the one who gives spiritual gifts to us. But not only gifts, but spiritual fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Because God knew I don't have much of that. Holy Spirit, I'll tell you what, His role in the world is not to draw attention to Himself, but to draw attention to Christ. And our Heavenly Father, who authored the book that we hold in our hands, we are in a blood covenant with Him. And my salvation is not dependent upon me. Thank you, Jesus. Otherwise, I'd wreck the car again. You know? So I'm not in control of this thing anymore. I'm saved. I'm kept. I've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, and I'm saved by grace. I'm kept by grace. Doesn't give me the freedom to sin. It frees me from sin. Hallelujah. So, while I'm not a perfect man, I am so much better than I was 30 years ago. You should be saying, praise God. Because I was a cretin. I know you don't know what that means. You don't want to know what that means. That means I was a hot dog eater. That means I would eat green furry pizza. That means I was not a nice person. I was narcissistic. And you don't know what that word means either. But it means self-centered. I was a self-centered guy. Weren't we all? We all were, weren't we? Thank you, Ed. Sometimes I feel like I'm all alone in this thing because nobody says amen. When I say we were all sinners, nobody says amen. Thank you. Good. It's nice to know that we're all in this kettle of fish together. You know? And we're saved. We're loved. We're cherished. I condemn myself often. A pastor is his own worst critic. You don't ever have to come up to me after service. Boy, that message really sucked. You don't have to say that, because I'm already going home saying that to myself. Oh, I could have, man, I felt better, wish I'd have done this better, that voice of condemnation is not one I want to listen to long. I'm loved. I'm set free. I'm bought. I'm purchased. My heavenly future is secure because it's kept in the arms of a very powerful God. And it's not kept in my fragile little puny fingers. Praise His holy name. Sovereignty of God, man, I am way down with that. My greatest comfort. But there is this issue of election that comes up. I'd like you to skip on down to verse 10. We already have purviewed verse 9, where Sarah was given the promise by God that she's going to have a son. As God made promises to us that are yet unfulfilled. Yes, like the rapture, like the eternal kingdom, the millennial kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. There's a lot of promises He made that have not come true yet. But can I tell you this? Statistically, 90% of all biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled. It would not be smart to doubt the remaining 10%. All of God's promises are yes and amen. God sometimes even words His promises in the past tense. Because as far as God's concerned, it's already a done deal. It's already a done deal. I love it when He uses the past tense. Jim, you're saved. Past tense. Jim, you're glorified. And I go, no, I'm not. And He goes, I said you're glorified. You're going to argue with me? I'm God. I said you're glorified. You're justified. I'm going, don't feel like any of that. Yeah, who cares about how you feel? This is what God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Amen? There's nothing wrong with dogmatism if you're right. Okay? Be a dogmatic Christian, man. Jesus is Lord. Amen. I want to be dogmatic about that. My future's in His hands, and it's a good future. I'm going to be dogmatic about that. All His promises are going to be yes and amen. I'm going to be dogmatic about that. There's a place to compromise. If you can't get your hands on an Oscar Mayer wiener, you can settle for generic. That's compromise. But there's some things I can't compromise on, and like Jesus. Like my future in Him. Like the millennial kingdom. Our glorification. It's a done deal. So you need to look in the mirror and you go home tonight and you go, done deal. Glorified. Doesn't matter what looks back at me in the mirror. I'm glorified. I'm justified. All of those things that we covered in weeks past in the book of Romans. That's what God does. He words it all in the past tense. So you can bank on that promise. It's a done deal. That's why He words it in the past tense. And you can only do, you can't do that in the English language. But boy, in the languages the Bible was written in, you can do that, and it's powerful. It's powerful. Not only that, verse 10, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Okay, a little review, a little history there. He's catching them up on. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election, say election. Election, this has nothing to do with Super Tuesday. This has nothing to do with what's going to happen in our country in November. That's not the kind of election that He's talking about. He's talking about God's choosing. That's all election means, that God chooses. You should not have a problem with the concept of election because it means that God chooses some, and He's God. Doesn't He have that right? When we go to the grocery store, don't we exercise that right all the time? Don't we make choices? Because we've been made in the image of God. We're able to make choices all day long. We've been imbued with a small, teeny measure of His sovereignty. But that just means you have the ability to make choices. We're made in the image of God. I can make choices. I want to make good choices from this point forward. Because I've made so many bad ones in the past. But that's all sovereignty means. You have the ability to make choices and be held accountable for those choices. God makes choices. God's purpose in election, eklektos is the word, means to be picked out, to be chosen. The Bible talks about Christ was the chosen one of God as the Messiah. The word elect, elect itself doesn't occur all that many times in Scripture, but the term election does. Four times in the New Testament, twice in Romans, twice in 2 Peter, that indicates that we've been chosen by God. Do you have a problem with that? I am glad for it. He could have chose somebody else. He chose us. He could have chose somebody else, but He chose us. Why? He likes you. He loves you. He's not willing that any should perish. There's an open invitation to all, but only a few respond, and they are referred to as the elect, whether Jews or non-Jews. Sometimes he uses that term to describe the nation of Israel. You'll find that sometimes in the book of Revelation, for instance, where the elect are referred to there. So context will tell you, but it, whether Jewish or non-Jewish, it just means chosen by God. Chosen by God. I am so glad the word chosen itself occurs some 121 times in the Bible, 83 times in the Old Testament, 38 times in the New Testament. I am comforted by that. You're chosen. Say, I'm chosen. Nobody else chose you. Well, okay, your husband, your wife, okay, got that. But nobody else chose us. God did. God chose us. Doesn't that make you feel special? Does me. And I knew the question is, he chose me because I was worthy. I already know I'm not. Never was, never will be this side of glory. But he chose me anyway. I want you, sometimes if you want to study this whole issue of election and God's choosing and who the elect are, and I encourage you to chase that down into concordance. Sometime a concordance just lists those words and where they occur in the Bible. You can look it up for yourself. Some say, well, doesn't God's election kind of preempt our free will? Well, let's explore that for a second. How many saved people are in the room tonight? How many of you know and love Jesus? Let me see your hands. If you're a pagan, I'm okay with that. Just say, you know, I'm a pagan and proud of it. Great, God bless you. But you're believers. Okay. Did God put a gun to your head and say, believe or I'll pull the trigger? Well, then you exercised some degree of free will, didn't you? He's not going to drag any of us into heaven kicking and screaming against our will. He's not going to force heaven upon people that don't want heaven. He's not going to force Jesus upon those that don't want Jesus. But the invitation is open to all. And those that respond, God often refers to as the elect. First Peter tells us that God's election is based upon the foreknowledge of God. It's the only place in the scripture that tells us how God chose us. And it says his having chosen us, just look at the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. And he tells us that God's choosing us was based upon his foreknowledge, pragnosko. What did God know beforehand? Everything, but he knew who was going to respond to his son Jesus. That's all election means. It's really not more complicated than that. So your cross-reference is 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll let you choose to look at that, if you will. See, there you go. Choice again. Somebody wrote me on Facebook the other day and said, where's the concept of free will found in the Bible? I haven't found a book yet where it's not implied. May not be called free will, but you see it in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve choosing to disobey God's clear command and eat of the forbidden fruit. In my quiet time this morning, I'm in Joshua. You know what Joshua says? He's 110 years old, about ready to check out, and he gathers the whole nation together at Shechem to renew their covenant to the Lord. And he says this. He said, if Yahweh is God, then choose you this day whom you will serve. If Yahweh is God, then serve him. But if you want to worship the Baals, then choose you this day. Well, if God is sovereign and we don't have a free will, that's a stupid thing to have said. Of course you have a free will. You had the choice today to read your Bible or not. You had the choice to put on the clothes that you did. Ed decided to look like a Reese's Pieces. He's coming, but it says Jesus, not Reese's Pieces. And by the way, I love Reese's Pieces. If any of you don't know what to get Pastor Jim for Christmas, Reese's Pieces will work. Okay? Reese's Peanut Butter Cups, God died to give us those. You know, I think that's just a little manna from heaven. Anyway, I digress.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. You can always tell them when Pastor Jim's not had dessert, can't you? The point is that you and I choose lots of things every day. Well, God chooses, so we shouldn't have a problem with this whole concept of election. But let's look at how Paul amplifies on that, starting there in verse 11. Yet the twins were born to Isaac, and before they had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Don't misunderstand that.
It's quoting out of Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And you're wondering, God hates? There are some things that God hates. There are some things that you should hate. You should hate sin. You should hate sin. There's God does. Okay, so one of the attributes of God is he is able to hate certain things. But how is it that it says there in Scripture that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated? It's a term of comparison, that's all. The context is, if Israel doubted God's covenant love, she should consider the contrast between God's ways with her and the other nations. He loved Israel. And then you contrast Jacob with his brother Esau, and you can see and understand why God didn't choose Esau. He never had a heart for God. He was a guy in the wilderness, loved hunting and fishing and camping and hiking and all the rest of that stuff. Just had no heart for God. But he was his dad's favorite. Jacob was God's favorite. So in light of God's choosing, these are comparative terms. Comparatively speaking, God loved Esau. He loved Esau. But in comparison to his love for Jacob and his plan for the descendants of Jacob, it can be explained, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Paul explains God's love for Jacob and hatred for Esau on the basics here, though, of God's election. God chose Jacob, but he didn't choose Esau. And that's really understandable in light of their characters that is seen in those two men throughout the book of Genesis. I understand why God chose Jacob. He came around. He may have been a jerk up front, but he came around. Yeah, Esau never did. So God would choose Jacob, knowing, based on his foreknowledge, that he would never be a man after God's own heart. So for the use of love and hate here, you got to see in other scriptures how Leah was hated in that Jacob loved Rachel more, according to Genesis 29. Likewise, believers, Jesus said, this is kind of a harsh one. You got to understand the context. Jesus said believers are to hate their parents in Luke 14:26. What did he mean? Compared to your love for God, you should hate pretty much everything and everyone else. Because of your love for God, it should be so overwhelming. Believers that are to hate their parents, siblings, and children in the sense that they love Christ even more. That's a comparative term. That's all it is. In Matthew 10 and verse 37, Jesus said, anyone who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's what he means. This love-hate thing. So don't misunderstand it. Don't get hung up on it. So then in chapter 9 and verse 13, it's the equivalent to Jacob I chose, but Esau I rejected. And you see why, based on their character of those two men. What is the basis of God's choosing? 1 Peter 1 and verse 1 says it is based on his foreknowledge. I don't hope to answer all of your questions about election and foreknowledge and God's sovereignty tonight, but I encourage you to explore those passages that I've just shared with you and come to your own conclusions. Verse 12, not by works, by him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What then should we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Is God unjust to elect on the basis of his sovereign freedom and knowledge of how things will turn out? He's not unjust at all. He knew how these guys would turn out. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That is God's prerogative to do that. I have no problem with that. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He hardens whom he wants to harden. I need to explain this to you a little bit. What this deal doesn't seem fair that God would punish Egypt and Pharaoh if they didn't have any control over things. If God hardened their heart, then it doesn't seem fair to God to judge them for their sins. If you study Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, it says there that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But understand this, in light of the previous 9 chapters, 9 times in Exodus, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is ascribed to God. But another 9 times previous to that, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God seems to be willing to confirm you in whichever path you choose.
You want to harden your heart against God? God will assist you in that process if you persevere in there long enough. You soften your heart towards God, I believe that He will help you in that softening process as well. But again, because we have free choice, free will, choose you this day whom you will serve. But if you're going to serve God, then serve Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Pharaoh alone was the agent of the hardening in each of the first five plagues. He hardened his own heart. It's only with the sixth plague that God steps in. And He confirms Pharaoh's decided course of action. Not until then does God confirm Pharaoh's willful action in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 12. As He had told Moses that He would do in previous times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You can make a study of that. But that kind of is the short story of that. Skip over to verse 19 there as we try to wrap up this chapter here in the closing moments that we have together, as he quotes again from the prophets, from Isaiah, from Hosea, several other times from Isaiah. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed be say to Him who formed it, why did you make me thus? You ever argued with God that way? Why did you make me the way I am? You ever? I know you have. Okay, all the rest of you look at me like I got a third eye in my forehead. I don't. And you know what I'm talking about. You've had that conversation with God where you say, I don't like me. And I don't like the way you made me. I really wish I had 20/20 vision. Why do I need these stupid glasses, these lineless things that blend into the bottom of there that I was talked into by some silly optician, which means basically blended eyeglasses when you don't have a solid line means nothing's in focus. That's what it means, okay? Give me a line any old day, but I already paid America's Best. They're $50 for these gems, so I got to hang on to them. But the bottom line is, I want God to be in focus. But I've argued with God often. Why aren't I more skilled? Why don't I have more spiritual gifts? Why don't I have those gifts in greater measure? Why do I have this physical infirmity? Why did this happen to me in life? You've had that conversation with God 1,000 times. It's not profitable to persist there. Faith says God loves you, knows what He's doing, and everything's going to turn out in the long run if, conditional statement, you keep your eyes on Him. I said in the long run. All of us are looking for short-term fixes. We want it fixed when? Now. We pray because we want God to act when? Now. We drive up to the Wendy's drive-up window because when do we want our burger? I want to put in a slip of paper that says in 3 weeks I'm coming back for my burger. I want it when? Now. Yeah. It's a mistake to translate all of that into your relationship with God and demand His answer, you now. That's what Paul is saying. You're a vessel. You're a clay pot that the potter made. And the pot doesn't have the right to ask the potter, why have you made me thus? Go with it. God knows what He's doing. Trust Him. You don't understand, but you're not supposed to. That's why you walk by faith, not by sight. I've asked God 1,000 times, why? That's a question born of a lack of faith. Faith says God isn't under no obligation to give me an answer. This I know from Scripture. He loves me. He knows what He's doing. And it's going to turn out okay. Heaven is my destiny. It's all going to turn out okay. I just need to keep my eyes on Him. That's your test. Can you walk by faith? Or do you have to understand everything that God's doing? Your choice. God is still sovereign, mind you, but it's your choice is to walk by faith or constantly demand answers from God. But when I see the nation of Israel doing that in their wilderness wanderings, God does not respond nicely. Can we just leave it at that? Faith says, God loves me. I don't need an answer from Him. He knows what He's doing. He loves me. Things are going to turn out just fine. I just need to keep my heart, my mind affixed to Him. Verse 22, what if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath, prepared for destruction, like He did Pharaoh, and He destroyed all of Egypt's armies that quite frankly could have been a hindrance to God's plan being worked out in the nation of Israel if Pharaoh had persevered.
If Pharaoh had gotten the victory. Verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he said in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. All throughout the New Testament was the sprinkling of this truth that God was going to save lots more than just Jews. I'm so glad. Are you Jewish? You got some? I got none. I am so Gentile. I'm as Gentile as a pork hot dog. I'm as Gentile as it gets. I am so glad I'm saved by grace. I'm so glad the plan of God extended way beyond Israel's borders. Because most of us would not be lost. Most of us would not be saved tonight. Most of us are descendants from Japheth. One of Noah's sons that got off the boat, we come, most of us, from Europe, or the peoples that came from Europe originally. Many of us are Japhethites. The Semites, the sons of Shem, were the chosen people. Yeah, I wasn't part of that tribe. How am I saved? Well, I won't be saved by the promises God gave Israel. I'm saved by grace. Through faith. Glorious promise. Verse 26, and another promise out of the Old Testament prophecies that the Jews should have known well. And it will happen in the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, but they will be called sons of the living God. That's you and I today. That's our identity. Isaiah cries out, quoting from that great prophet again. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the numbers of the Israelites are like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. And again, Isaiah said, now quoting back in chapter 1, previously it was chapter 10, unless the Lord Almighty had left his descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would become like Gomorrah. Because the wages of sin is death. Israel would not have survived were it not for God's grace. Thank you, Tracy. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, they settled for a legal relationship instead of a relationship of intimacy and grace and mercy with God. They thought they were saved by keeping the law. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Here's how this applies to you. As a Christian, you know that you're saved by grace. But there is a constant voice of condemnation that says, yeah, but you're kept by works. You better toe the line as a Christian. How can you call yourself a Christian, the voice of condemnation says, and commit that sin? How can you call you? How many times do you think God's going to forgive you that same sin you've committed time after time? We hear that voice of condemnation. And we say, you're right, I got to try harder. I just got to knuckle down. I just got to do this. And then we get on this works trip that ultimately ends in frustration. It's not by works that you were saved. It won't be by works that you're kept. You're saved by grace. We should walk in grace by faith. Our eyes on Him. And that work of transformation inside of us then, and the work of God's Holy Spirit, helps me to do the things that are pleasing to Him. I sin lots less now than when I was under the law. Before I got saved, I was under the law. I was condemned, and I knew how to handle temptation as a pagan, same way you did. You give in to it. Now that I'm saved, Paul has reminded me throughout this book, I now have an internal resource I can call upon and say, I can say no to sin now. Sin is not my master. The law is not my master. Christ is. And that is so freeing. So I'm not on a works trip anymore. I'm not listening to the voice of condemnation that comes from the enemy anymore. I won't pursue this relationship by supposing that my works will get me anywhere. They couldn't save me. They can't keep me. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That's you and I. You will never be put to shame because your salvation is not based upon your performance.
That's alien to our mindset because we all work jobs where we're graded on a performance curve every once a quarter or once a month or whenever your job performance evaluations come your way. And so we're used to thinking in a works mentality. Well, here's where you're doing good. Here's where you don't add up. How many of you have ever gotten a performance review that says, you are perfect and you couldn't get better? You ever have one like that? Oh, well, praise God, you have. Me, I never got nothing like that. Even when I thought I was doing a Cracker Jack, I hate job evaluations. Don't you? Yeah, me too. I mean, I get home discouraged and feeling like I'm trying as best I can and ain't good enough. Never has been. I'm not saved by my works. So don't bring that works mentality home from work and say, well, I'll measure myself based on the performance. You're not on a performance standard anymore. You're saved by grace, kept by grace, and you walk by faith. Amen? Amen. No work trip. Say no work trip. No work trip. Thank you, Lord. That is so incredibly freeing. James reminds us we all stumble and fall in many ways. Romans 3, we fall sin, fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Yep, that's what I deserved. Chapter 7 was all about Paul's struggle with sin and corporately our struggle. But the victory, he said, is in Christ Jesus, not my performance. Christ has rescued us from the cycle of sin and death. And chapter 8 describes our life through the Spirit. Victory is possible one day at a time. Sin no longer our master. Boy, I love walking in freedom. Well, anyway, study ahead and look at chapter 10 as Paul continues this. So in chapter 9, it's all about Israel's past and how they still play a part in God's plan. Chapter 10 is all about what God is doing with the nation of Israel presently. And the next chapter, God's not done with them yet. We're in the Gentile church age right now, but I'll tell you what, as soon as the church is raptured off this planet someday, God's going to move the nation of Israel from the back burner up to the front, and he's going to be cooking with gas once again. The whole book of Revelation, the 144,000 Israelites that are raised up from each of the 12 tribes, God's going to put them back on the hot seat, and you and I will all be watching this from the mezzanine and praying for those precious saints, the elect, as we're enjoying the fruits of our salvation up there. Well, let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we?